As we've already heard explained, we're starting a new sermon series. It's called New Stuff. It's from John's Gospel. And in reading the book of John, or the Gospel of John, it's the same kind of thing. You can't help but notice, and I think that you'll see it, although God's love is old, and although God's hope is old, and although His character is unchanging, and although His promises stretch just far, far back, God constantly blows our minds and He widens our hearts and He overwhelms our small ideas with His big new ideas. That's what I'm certainly praying that He does over the course of the next weeks and months as we preach through John. And today we learn God became man. God became man. You might have heard of this sort of very big theological jargon sounding term, the incarnation. That's all it means. God became man. Well, that's all it means. It's not small. It's huge. It's awesome. It's God doing new stuff. I bet you didn't think you come to church tonight and hear me preach on half a Bible verse, but that's what I'm going to do tonight. Here it is, John 1, 14a. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And so we can sit with the utter enormity of this. I'm actually going to cut this half a verse into three parts so we don't miss the newness and the wonder of it. First off then, the Word. What word? Who? Word? Appears to be a new term, kind of a new name, seemingly for an old person. You just look at the rest of John 1, we just heard it read out. It fills in the gaps for us. So if we wanted to know who or what this word is, we know at least a few things. He's a He. He's from the beginning. He was there from the beginning. He was with God, as God, through Him the Word, all things were made, so much so that without Him nothing was made, which is double negative. The other way to put it is, He made everything. In Him was life, and all of humankind's light. We'll just stop right there. This description so snugly fits Jesus Christ. But it's kind of tempting to just skip on now from there and say, yep, got it, the Word, Jesus, next. But let's remember a few things first. Let's remember that before He was Jesus of Nazareth, Mary and Joseph's son, He was Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, the one who lives yesterday, today, and forever. Now we know that from the picture that was just painted in John 1. He's there from the beginning, as God, with God, so distinct from God, but with the same power and glory and knowledge of God. Jesus, through whom the world was created, and from whom life and light come. And it's not just John who says that. It could be a bit peculiar and weird if it was just John who says that, but it's in there later in the Bible. Paul says in Colossians 1, Jesus is the image and of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created, and by Him and for Him all things were created. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's who we're dealing with here. That's who the Word is. No one less than Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, with God, as God, from the beginning, and everything He's made, which is everything, exists for His pleasure. And everything that ever was because He sustained it. And everything that is because He sustains it. And everything that ever will be because He will sustain us. And if you're still wondering, why is this word used? It gets really clear when you read Hebrews 1. In the past, it says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Here's the key thing. In the old days, God spoke words through prophets and holy people, and they wrote that stuff down, and it's called the Old Testament. But now, God has spoken to us by His Word, His Son. Let's just sit with the imagery of that for a bit. It's like if God wanted to express Himself in a word, sum Himself up, Jesus. And that's kind of how we treat language too, I think. We use words, we use language to reveal what's going on inside us, to open up about things that are hidden, to communicate ourselves and make ourselves clear. So Jesus as Word is such a powerful image, because when we look at Jesus, we're meant to see God expressing Himself, revealing Himself, making Himself clear, like a message that He's shouting from the rooftops. You know, I have spoken. Look at Jesus. You know the problem with that? Jesus the Word, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in other words, they're all in heaven. So we can't see, we can't hear God's self-expression, God's Word, Jesus. In fact, that's been our problem all along. Because of our sin, or in other words, our rebellion against God, our desire to live life for ourselves and not for Him, there's this huge gap between us. God can't hang out with sin, and the bad news is we are sinners. Huge gap. How then will we get to know God? How then will we ever meet God? You know, we've just learned all that inspiring stuff about Jesus is the Word, God's self-expression, is God's full disclosure, He's God speaking. But you know, He belongs up there. And we belong down here. Problem. Solution. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. When what's up there united with what's down here and closed the gap, and you get Jesus lying in a manger in Bethlehem, really man, and really God. Let's start sitting with the enormity of this right there at the beginning, at the start of the story, because Christmas Day really should be our first clue that the Word really did become flesh. You know, we talk about the miraculous birth of Christ, but it was a miraculous birth. It was a miraculous conception, sure. We got the Virgin Mary, we got the angel and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a miraculous birth, it was a miraculous conception. The way Jesus was born, if we were looking for proof, was fundamentally human. He shares it with every other person who's ever been born. And I can bet you that although away in a manger would have us think differently, you know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes, I'm sorry, I have a newborn. And if there's one thing that shows me that she is a perfectly normal human baby, so she cries on cue, sometimes a lot, and so would have Jesus. I mean, can you imagine that? The eternal Son of God, the one whose power had made the very straw that He was laid in, becoming a baby who grew up into a boy and then a man. Let's be clear. I want to be really clear here, because this can get confusing. It's Jesus, the eternal Son of God, staying Jesus, the eternal Son of God, with all the infinite power and glory and knowledge of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, taking on humanness, not taking off godness. Let me say that a different way. Jesus did not exchange divinity for humanity. It's not as if when he checked into the world, he left godness at the door in heaven and he walked around earth as a man, and then when he went back up to heaven, he kind of put on his godness again. No, on earth, Jesus remained the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-glorious Son of God, but so that he could take on flesh, so that he could add humanity to his divinity, he capped, he limited the full extent of his godness. It's like a champion boxer fighting with one arm tied behind their back. Jesus, though limitless, chose limitation. How? Think about it. In order to age like we age, Jesus had to suspend the miracle of being everlasting and unchanging for 33 years. In order to feel pain like we feel pain, Jesus had to limit his power to stop all things that caused him pain coming his way. In order to learn like we learn, Jesus had to give up knowing all the things all the time. In order to struggle like we struggle, Jesus had to allow temptations to come across his path. In order to grow close to God like we grow close to God, he had to learn how to pray to his heavenly Father, "Hallowed be your name." In order to die like we die, Jesus had to humble himself to a cruel cross and for a time stop being eternal. The Word became flesh, is God putting on skin and all that skin means. Now he deserved splendor, he deserved royal robes, and he deserved a crown on his head, and he deserved to sit among the clouds of heaven and put his feet up on a mountain and kick back and enjoy the eternal praises of angels forever and a day. What did he choose instead? Flesh. Sweat and dirt and muscle soreness and thirst and hunger and tiredness and tears and blood and heartache and disappointment and unrequited love and eventually separation from his Father on the cross, that he chose this. He wasn't bullied, wasn't coerced, wasn't obligated, wasn't bitter, wasn't resentful, that he chose this. Stuns me. How's that for new stuff? How's that for love? That's what I think. How's that for love? And what dignity it gives us as human beings. Have you thought of it like that? See, God, he could have sent his self-expression, his Word, his self-disclosure into the world as a painting or a music stand or a rock or an impersonal presence and force or a waterfall. And he could have said, "Well, have a look, humans. Here I am expressing myself." And we would have had the most miserable task, trying to get to know God from something that was nothing like us. But no, God came as one of us. Men, you matter to God because the Son of God became one of you. Women, you matter to God because the Son of God chose to be born of one of you. And we want to get this the right way around here. This is amazing, not because humans are good, so good that Jesus said, oh, I could be an amphibian, but I think I'll be a human. This is amazing because Jesus Christ is the only truly human being to have ever have lived. And he shows us the best of what we can be. You know, that's what's wrong with the phrase, I'm only human. You know, we stuff up, do the wrong thing. Sometimes for the first time in a while, and someone might have a go at us, and we're like, oh, come on, take it easy, I'm only human. As if stuffing up was the measure of how human we are. You push that too far, and you won't be able to understand that Jesus was the perfect human being, but he didn't sin. Hang on, isn't stuffing up essential to being human? Well, no, we've got our comparisons the wrong way around there. True humanity, like Jesus showed it, has sinlessness as its standard. You know, that was the idea back at the start of time. Adam and Eve, perfect people. They stuff up. Perfection is corrupted then. But when we say that Jesus is the Word became flesh and took on humanity, we're not talking about our kind of broken, flawed humanity. We're talking about his true, original, intention humanity. Yes, our kind of humanity would have been incompatible with Jesus, the eternal Son of God. But the question really is not whether Jesus is fully human, but whether we are. And tonight, you can choose, I can choose, that our lives pursue becoming truly human because Christ is our example. And you read through the rest of John's Gospel and you see how he interacted with people, how he spoke to them and grieved with them, how he showed generosity and unexpected love, and he confronted religion and he only talked about God's truth. And look, I'm kind of skipping ahead a bit to my next chunk, but that's where we're going. This is where it's all headed. Here's the next bit. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Here's a bit of a riddle. If a tree falls in a forest and no one's around to hear it, does it still make a sound? Well, of course it does. Trees fall down, they make sound. Oh, but how do you know if no one's heard it? Let me switch it around a bit. If the Son of God comes to earth as man, but doesn't hang out with men, can we really know the Word became flesh? This is another thing that I find amazing. Not only that Jesus takes on skin, but that he chooses to pitch his tent with us. Us, the world, people. Awkward and fickle and wonderful and happy and hopeless and hopeful as we are. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Again, what did he deserve? Where did he deserve to live? Heaven. No injustice there, no cruelty there, no lies, no grief, no selfishness, no impurity. And where does he come? Where does he choose to make his dwelling place? Among us. Who are we, according to John 1? We, the world, us. We are people who are God's, it says, Jesus' own, and yet his own did not receive him. His own did not recognize him. Jesus is only used to perfect acceptance and perfect love and perfect life all the time. And he chooses to come to a place where he knows he'll be rejected. And it's a place that's dark. And there's betrayal and hard-heartedness. God came down. God came down. Do you get how big that is? Not only did the Word become flesh, but the Word became flesh and came here. It's really important that this word dwelling, if you can look on the screen, is used. Because if you read your Old Testament, you'd know that God has already been in the business of dwelling with his people. You know, when God's people were wandering in the desert and they had no set place to come and worship God, they had to be reminded constantly God was always with them. God was kind. He provided some sort of signs of his presence. You might remember some of these as I rattle them off. The cloud, the pillar of fire, the burning bush, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant. They all had two things in common. One, God said, I will dwell there and you can meet me there. Secondly, none of them expressed God fully. They were all kind of shadows and they were hints. They were incomplete copies of God and they were guarded and they were limited and they were kind of protected and not very personal versions of God until the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. It's like God takes the veil from His face. Says, now you can see me. Now you can know me. Now you can touch me. See Jesus. Know Jesus. Touch Jesus. Which leads us to the final amazing, mind-blowing thing that this Word making His dwelling among us actually means. God came down. We didn't go up. In other words, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is very much like that well-stocked, very rich, I've already got 99 sheep, shepherd, running to find the one lost sheep. God pursues us. God meets us. God searches for us. God even becomes one of us so we could be found. Can you imagine that lost sheep trying to look for its shepherd, fighting by their own strength? I can't. I can only imagine that lost sheep staying lost without hope unless that shepherd intervenes to save it. We are that, lost and hopeless, without God ever looking for us. I thank God that I can't say ever, I found God. If that gap exists, we talked about earlier, and it does, between a perfect God and a sinful world, and if God can't hang out with sin, and the bad news is we're sinners, and if He is up there and we are down here, someone needs to make the initiative and bridge the gap. Unite the two. Someone who's human like us, but with none of our faults, who can live a perfect life that we can't live. And someone who's like God, who can have the power to forgive and the power to overcome death. And that, my friends, is why the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Can you praise God with me for new stuff? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much that you sent Jesus the Word into this your world. Though we did not deserve Him, though we did not search for Him, though this world is dark and though He deserved heaven, thank you that you sent Him. Thank you for the dignity this gives human beings. Thank you for the hope this gives human beings. And thank you that you're humble, Jesus. Help us this week live in light of this truth. Help us live amazed and humbled lives. Help us live worshipfully because you became man. Amen.